Father, you are greater. You're above all others. You're holy. That's what it means. And I ask you to teach us. Teach us your perspective. We have such a hard time not being determined by our culture, not being determined by the world around us. We live in a society that calls itself Christian, but is very godless, is very rebellious, is very counter to your ways, your thoughts. It's tragically very, very similar to the world that Jesus was in. And the Jews thought they were good and thought they were right with you and were pretty confident and pretty self-righteous about it, and yet wasn't the case. They rejected Jesus even. We want to be arrogant and say we wouldn't have done that. We're all about you, Jesus. But the issue is, do we listen to you? Are we willing to take what you say as the voice of our God? Are we willing to determine our lives by what you say rather than what the world says you say or doesn't say? God, please help us. Be willing to conform to you. We don't have a relationship with you. You don't change. You're immutable. You're unchangeable. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your heart is the same since creation. God, I ask that you would teach us your heart. Amen. So last week we talked about marriage and divorce. Matthew 19. So Matthew 19, I'll read the first verses. We read through the first 9 verses, and it's a very countercultural position that he takes. But I'm not sure how many, if there's anything more important than an understanding of what goes on here, because I don't know that there's a greater cancer, a greater destructive force at work in our culture than divorce. It's trashing generations. I've said it before, and I believe that the predominance of our issues in our society, the problems, the wrongs in our society can pretty universally, not absolutely, but pretty universally be traced back to men not being men that God has called them to be. And the big reason for that is because fathers haven't been the fathers that God's called them to be. Most guys don't know what it means to even be to be a man, because they haven't had a dad that represented that. And generationally that happens pretty quickly. It doesn't take long. And I think we're several generations into it at this point. And divorce is one of those issues that creates daddy issues. Period. Is God the Redeemer? God is a Redeemer. You know, we can be extremely thankful that and grateful and absolutely dependent on the fact that God is the Redeemer, and God desires to pull us out of the mess of this world and the messed up understandings we have and the messed up lives that we create in our rebellion. Desires to pull us out of that and wash us whiter than snow and put our sins as far as the east is from the west and have an intimate, right relationship with Him. That's what He desires for all of us. But the problem is that most people in our culture, I would say, have a very dim view of God because they have a very dim view of dads and what dads are and how dads act. And divorce is a primary, foundational, misunderstanding of what a dad is supposed to be. Divorce says dad quits. Dad is inclined to do what is best for dad. Dad does what makes dad happy. Dad, and same for mom. We want to be very careful always when it talks about dads that, you know, to exclude being one flesh of the wife, of the mom, and what she's supposed to be and what she's supposed to represent. Divorce is absolutely destructive because it causes us to not be able to trust a father. And when we, that character development is very hard to get rid of in trusting God, our Father. God just calls us His Father. And so we say all the right words, and we think if we speak the right theology and we speak that I trust God, that God is faithful, that God is perfect, that God is this, that God is that, that everything's good. But if down deep inside we still have daddy issues, which unfortunately I would say it's impossible on some level to not have daddy issues. Because all of us as dads fail on some level. The critical thing is, the thing that we're called to, we are called is men to represent the character and nature of God. And to the degree we fail in that, we fail our children. Period. And that means we all fail our children. That means that we all, but again, I think that God created marriage, and I think God created parenting in order to push us firmly and completely into the process of sanctification, into becoming holy. Because if being a parent does not cause you to fall on your face and cry out to God, you're a selfish man or woman that doesn't realize their importance of the influence that you have on your children. Parenting will kick anybody's fanny. It does. And if it doesn't, you're not addressing it squarely. You're not addressing it directly. We don't get a trial run. That's a bad part. You know, we don't get to do it and then figure out the mistakes. And, oh, yeah, it doesn't matter. That's a throwaway. You can have a mulligan on those kids, right? And then we can start again. What's that? On your dog. Yeah. But a lot of married couples try to learn parenting on a dog, you know? Isn't it funny how most married couples end up, they want to get a dog, you know? They want to get a puppy, you know, doing it. And typically they fail miserably there too, you know? It's much easier to get a puppy after children have kicked your fanny, and now you go, okay, I need to be consistent, I need to be absolute, I need to make sure I convey truth to them and then be consistent in following up and making sure they obey, and, you know, instead of the permissive parent, and what a sweet little puppy, and, you know, we can do it. No, and I react when he makes me mad, but at the rest of the time it's all good. Anyway, I think that divorce, I know that divorce is a curse in our society. We not only have a very high percentage of divorce in our society, but we have an even greater acceptance of acceptance of divorce. It's a very, very rare understanding, and I believe the biblical understanding is, as Jesus say, what God has joined together, let no man separate. It was asked last week what, and this is a very important one because it's amazing in thinking about it this week, the enemy's tactics. Jeremy asked, and I think it was not necessarily for misunderstanding, but for probably more so for the purpose of clarity, what constitutes marriage? You know, what constitutes marriage? Because that's a good question. That's a good question. In fact, that's a very important question, especially in our culture, because the enemy has come in and is really muddying those waters, is really diminishing that understanding. I would say that misunderstanding began radically, culturally, in the 60s even. There was a you know, if you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with. And it was all about if you're physically attracted and emotionally excited and you have sex, then that's good. Then that's okay. Then that's acceptable. And there was a whole beginning train of thought. So if we really care about each other, if we really, quote, love each other, and you know, then that's grounds for sexuality. You know, don't just have sex with anybody. Wait till you're in love, married or not. And then that justifies it and that validates it. And then even to the extent of people saying in God's eyes, if you have sex with someone, if you're in that relationship, then you're married. That would be one understanding of marriage, right? And that would be some people's validation of marriage, that if you're in love and you have sex, then you're married. Then that, in God's eyes, you're married. Another view of what constitutes marriage would be if you have a marriage license, if you go through an official legal ceremony. You're not married until you're legally married. And there's a side of that that's understandable where you would come from. I mean, there is the validity and truth to the, in Romans 13, Paul says that we're to obey the laws of the land, that we're to obey our governments that God puts us under. There's very few societies, I don't know of any societies that don't have some level of marriage ceremony. You know, if there is any that have a level, what they constitute is a marriage ceremony. All cultures seem to have that. So is that what determines marriage in God's eyes? And is that the necessary requirement for marriage? I would say that would have some real weakness in the argument, because prior to marriage was still ordained and instituted by God prior to there being government, right? Prior to there being even cultures, you know, was there? I find it hard to, if you could explain to me the culture that Adam and Eve lived in, you know, that's kind of an oxymoron. They didn't live in a culture. They created their culture. They were there, and they weren't obedient to a government outside of God. So is it then the legal document? You know, I know that with me, you know, being supposedly having the legal right to marry couples, that will you marry us? And I, you know, not to be disrespectful, but that's a ridiculous concept. No, I can't marry you. You know, can I witness the vows that you take? Can I sign a piece of paper that says, in this state of Idaho, you are married? Yes. Can I marry you? No. You know, that is something that I can be participate in that celebration, in that ceremony, that I can witness, because I think the witness is very important. I mean, in the Jewish culture, and again, this is later on, I mean, the Jewish culture happened after Abraham. Right? The Jewish culture didn't happen prior, you know, to that. There wasn't a Jewish culture. Now, the Jewish culture is what much of this book is entrenched with. And in the Jewish culture, there was definitely a signed, written agreement that you had to sign, that the husband, the groom had to sign in hand to the bride. And it was signed by witnesses. This is back, you know, thousands of years ago in the Jewish culture. Do I think that was a good thing and a purposeful thing? Yeah, I do. You know, it's, you know, we still have ceremony today, which I think constitutes a lot the same thing, you know, with witnesses and doing that. But what constitutes a marriage? Is that what constitutes a marriage? Is signing a legal document and doing it? You know, I think that to understand marriage, I mean, were Adam and Eve married? They were, by the way. You know, they were married. You know, they are the what would I say? The model of marriage. They are what God created to exemplify what the relationship should look like in the origins of it. So I think that that's a important one to look at in Genesis chapter 2, because that's kind of like right at the beginning of things. In spite of the contemporary view that was somewhere billions of or millions of years after the beginning of the world, does not appear that way in the Bible. You know, this is shortly after. This is that humankind was created right from the get-go, with language, with the ability to name the animals, with the ability to communicate. And that's not some stupid, ignorant, far-fetched thing. The creation is the way things happen and the way things begin. And right from the beginning, God looked at Adam after he created this world and he created this, all the animals and created all the plants. And he said in verse 18 of chapter 2, he said, then the Lord God said, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. This is heading towards marriage. Okay? This is heading towards normalcy in a man's life, in a woman's life, and heading towards marriage. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he could call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. And here's God's description of marriage. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is a wondrous thing. You know, there is no sin at this point, right? There is no rebellion. There is purity. There is holiness. There is wondrous. You know, God created the first woman perfectly, okay? They were naked and they were unashamed. They were not dulled to sexuality. They were all obviously not, let me just say this. We don't understand in our culture very often that sexual purity is gratifying and satisfying and satiating. It's fulfilling. Immorality is without the ability to be satiated, to be fulfilled. It's relentless. And it's very important because the world, there's a sexual, insatiable sexual fervorancy that happens in immorality. And it's insatiable. It's not satisfied. It's not, you cannot fulfill it and gratify it. In purity, in sexual purity, there is satisfaction. There is happiness. In holiness, there is happiness. In sexuality, it's there. And we need to understand that we are, God has created us to know erotic, passionate sexuality that is satisfying and fulfilling. Without guilt, without shame, without baggage. That's what God has created. God created it. It says it right here. Okay? God created that purposely. And he meant it to be the glue. The word for cleave means glue. Okay? That's what it means. It means glue. It means glue that holds you together. It's interesting to me in thinking about that this week and is that sexual immorality, you know, God says that every other sin is outside the body, but sexual immorality is within a man. What's amazing to me is that sex outside of marriage, because be very clear about this. God only meant for sexuality to be within marriage. Period. Period. Within marriage, okay? But what's amazing thing is that there is still the effect of glue. And how does that look? Those of you who have tried to glue something, you know, it's a metaphor. But it's amazing to me. If you try to glue something and do it unsuccessfully multiple times, how's this go now? Tough, isn't it? Doesn't glue well, does it? You know, the surfaces get hardened, they get unporous, they don't bond well together, they crack easy then, it's not a strong joint. I realize this is me extrapolating, not doing it, but that is what happens in our culture. This culture is full of sexual immorality, and we say, get the wild sexuality out of your system prior to having to settle down and be married. We even say that as a culture to our kids. It's a sick lie from the pit of hell. Because what it does is tries to glue together and tears it apart and glues it together, and pretty soon you've got this really tough to repair joint merging together. And that's what most marriages look like. Most marriages look like a relationship that is full of sexual immorality. And then we think, yeah, but now you can have Gorilla Glue, you know, or something. Everything's going to be good because now you've got super glue, you know, in marriage. That is not ever the way. It was meant to be two surfaces as a woodworker, and those of you are woodworkers, but two perfectly joined surfaces with fibers that are pure, with fibers that are porous, with fibers that are cut clean, with fibers that are desiring and willing to accept glue, and when that glue is put together, and so it absorbs into both of them, and the two become one. Okay? A good glue joint creates stronger even than the wood. It's how God intended it to be. It's not because He's not a killjoy. He wanted the full eroticism of sexuality, the full passion of sexuality. Not diminished, not trashed by immorality, because that's what happens. So this is God's view of marriage. There's a couple things here that are important. It says, and that give us a clue about what it means. And the two shall become one flesh. Is there any clause of temporary relationship here? Or is it talking about becoming glued together as one flesh? God not only says it here, but Jesus in chapter 19 says it even stronger in a sense. I don't know that he says it any stronger. He doesn't say it stronger. I would say that Jesus validates and solidifies what God's heart was from the day one. And he says it. Some of the Pharisees in verse 3 of chapter 19 of Matthew, and some Pharisees came to him testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Now, that's no different than today. I realize, divorce, again, has affected us all. Just like sin has affected us all. It's left scars on us, beat us up. It's left its mark on our culture and every one of us in this culture. Is there anybody here who has not been affected by divorce on some level? I guarantee there's not. You know, by family members, by friends, by whoever, by yourself. It's just like, is there anybody here who has not been affected by sexual immorality? I would say no. I can guarantee no. Okay? Because we live in such a perverse society. We were not protected from it. Not even seeing that we need to protect from it. That was some weird puritanical thing that you protect from it. Don't realize the destructive nature of it. You know, in the 60s we were raised pretty permissively. Our culture was pretty permissive You know, in it not speaking of the destructive nature of sex outside of marriage, of sexual immorality. And so this we're all affected by this. The issue is that it should only point us to the need for a Savior. Okay? Don't get this wrong. It's no different for any of this, for us. I don't care what the sin is. Sin separates from God. Period. Being separated from God is the problem. Is the issue. That we are separated from God. That we do not have a right relationship with God outside of our sin being judged. And there is one of two options. Either we will stand before God and receive His judgment for our sin, or we will allow Jesus to take that judgment on Himself. And we will appropriate that by being baptized into His death and resurrection. Okay? Either we are dependent on the grace and mercy of God in the work of Jesus, in putting our sin on Him, and allowing us to be set free. So there is no need. There is no reason for us to live our lives out in guilt and shame and the results of sin. Okay? Understand that. Jesus can set us free. The work of Jesus can set us free from guilt and shame when it comes to our sin, when it comes to our past. He says He can wash us white as snow. All of us need to be washed white as snow. Okay? All of us have the need for that. And we can do that. We can be washed clean in the process. So don't allow Satan to be... And if there's guilt and shame, then you realize the need for a Savior. Sin does cause guilt and shame and separation from God. So, I want us to consider then, what does it mean to be married? Because we have lost sight of that sacredness. We have lost sight of what God intended from day one. I believe that it's a combination. It's not just sex. It's not just sexuality in becoming one flesh, because having sex outside of the context of marriage, having sex with someone besides your wife does not constitute marriage. So there is God's heart of it is that it is a vow taken before God till death parts us. Okay? That is God's heart in a marriage. Sexuality is only supposed to be done in marriage. Jesus is very clear. He says, when He repeats this, He came and said, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning, we just read in the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Okay? Jesus quotes this. This is what marriage looks like. You know, you have a misunderstanding of marriage when you're accepting divorce. So, what does marriage look like? Okay? It's interesting, that word cleave there, translated the Greek word for cleave there, is the word glue. Alright? Is gluing them together, shall be glued to his wife. Consequently, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. It's funny, not funny, it's interesting that Jesus uses a different word for joined there. The word that He used for joined there is put in a yoke. He's put in a yoke together. Which is, honestly, a fitting description. That you are going to be yoked side by side together for life. Okay? That you are in this together. I mean, we talked about a yoke before. It just was this big wooden... there's a good chance that Jesus is a carpenter. That's part of what He did, or maybe a predominance of what He did as a carpenter. We all want to think of Him as a fine, finished carpenter, furniture builder. I'm sure He was good at whatever He did. But there's a good chance that carpenters, they built yokes for oxen. Very important, very important. They pulled carts, they did work, they were means of travel. You know, without them, you didn't farm, you didn't plow, you know, in doing it. I mean, the yoke was a very critical piece for the culture and the society. It was like a tractor, in a sense. The yoke was the foundation. Otherwise, they didn't pull. They couldn't plow. They couldn't pull carts. They couldn't do the things they did. But a yoke is something that is really, it's interesting. Later on in the Bible, it says, do not be unequally yoked, right? With the thing. So, using the same word that Jesus used here, as far as yoke goes, as far as joined together, do not be unequally joined together. Purpose for that is, that gets really ugly, right? you put unequal in a yoke, and what's gonna happen? That's not gonna go well. You know, you're probably gonna go around a circle, you know? Not go much of anywhere. You're gonna always be at odds, fighting each other. That it's important that you're equally yoked. Equally yoked in business, equally yoked in life, equally yoked in marriage. And Jesus used the word yoked not to diminish the fact he just quoted what God has glued together in sexuality. I think the thing that is really important, and I guess I want us to consider is all of our diminished perspective of sex. Okay? Because that needs to be clarified. That needs to be changed. If there's any hope of us transferring God's perspective of purity and holiness to our children, we better understand it. You know, one of the problems I believe in so much of religion being raised is that parents spout the right words and say the right words and say the right theology, but don't really believe it themselves and don't necessarily live it. Okay? And kids consciously and subconsciously go, well, that's not really true. So why should I believe it? Why should I be determined by it? All of us need a renewing of our minds to God's perspective on sexuality. Sexuality is a profound thing. God intended for sexuality to be in marriage, period. Outside of that, it is destructive. In a marriage, it is meant to be glue that binds us together. A wondrous thing that God intended to happen in a marriage, to become one flesh. Okay? And that one flesh, when he's speaking of that, that is speaking of sexuality. That is a binding together, the glue of sexuality. Under the vow that I am committed to you forever. The Jewish wedding ceremony, that wasn't the initial, that wasn't Adam and Eve, but the Jewish ceremony, the husband had to sign an agreement. I will provide for you. I will take care of you. I will protect you. I will defend you. Okay? I will provide for your needs. I will do these things. Okay? And I'm signing legally binding document. Okay? That says I will do this in front of witnesses till you die or I die. Till death separates us. Okay? And does that make a difference in sexuality? Yeah. That's everything. I mean, it was talked, you know, what does it look like, you know? So is it marriage when two little teenagers decide to get matching tattoos and say we love each other forever and we're gonna, you know, always be married and so now let's have sex? Let's be very clear. Looking for an excuse to have sex outside of that lifelong commitment is not okay. Okay? It is not justifiable. Alright? We can always try to find excuses for sin. God knows the difference. The issue is, but if those two little teenagers make the commit, I am committed for life. We are bound together. Make that commitment that we are bound. Does that constitute a marriage? You know, I believe that God wants us to within our culture, which we make a pretty big deal of it. And I think it's important. I think it's important to not just say, well, tonight we really feel that way, right? Right now we really feel that way, like we really are in love. We really, No, God says, you need to make that commitment, and I believe you make that commitment culturally, socially. So obviously, Adam and Eve made that commitment before God. They didn't know any different. It was forever. It was monogamous. And it was between a man and a woman. Be clear on that. We are muddling the waters terribly in our culture right now. Okay? I said last week that I'd heard on the news the week before last, that there was a survey done, and most young people were far more supportive of a 2-year marriage commitment than a lifelong marriage commitment. That is not called marriage. That's called fornication. Okay? That's called immorality. That is not, marriage, the foundation of marriage is I am committed to you for life. Okay? That is a very absolute part of what a marriage looks like in God's eyes. I mean, these days, look at what happens in a lot of ceremonies that we consider legally. Well, we're married unless you cheat on me. Right? We'll stay married as long as you don't cheat on me. And we'll have a prenuptial in doing it. I mean, a prenuptial was, pardon me, straight from the pit of hell. Okay? That is not anywhere. That is completely contrary to God's design for marriage. Okay? My stuff, your stuff, and, you know, in case something happens, we don't get it mixed up here. That is not marriage. That's immorality. Okay? Because an essential part of marriage, God says that the sexuality that you have in that vow and the commitment is permanent for life. And Jesus says that what God has joined together, let no man separate. I think that the legality within the God brought us here right now. He formed us in the womb. He meant us to be here, living here right now. And I believe He meant us to be under the guidelines, as long as they don't go contrary to God's heart and God's laws of marriage laws. Okay? Do I think that we should conform to those marriage laws as long as they don't go against? I can tell you what, in our children's lifetime, in my grandkids' lifetime, I bet you conforming to our government's marriage laws will go contrary to God's laws. Right? I would bet it's going to, right? So that isn't going to be the binding thing. Does that mean that, forget it then, we're not going to have a marriage ceremony? No, I'm not saying that. I think a marriage ceremony is a very important part. Always has been after Adam and Eve, I think. Okay? Always has been. Be clear, God created a man and a woman. Two things are stated there. One is monogamy. God's heart was monogamy from the beginning. Okay? God's heart, He didn't say man and women. Okay? He said God and woman. And it's very clear, it's one woman, one man for life. That is God's heart. Always has been. Is polygamy throughout this book? Yep. Yep, there's a lot of polygamy. Does God ever say do not be a polygamist in this book? I haven't found it yet. I'd ask you, please, show me where. Doesn't say it. Okay? Does that find that scary? No. God's heart from the beginning is monogamy. A man, a male and a female. God's plan was, you cannot start a family with the same sex. In God's purpose was that, in that was part of the family, part of the unit of the two becoming one flesh. It wasn't just so they could selfishly be naked and eat fruit. Although, I don't know, you know, they didn't have kids prior to sin, but and they were had to find great enjoyment. And I mean, they didn't have to work. They could just go pick fruit and eat it. And they were naked and unashamed. And I can guarantee you they weren't callous to it. You know, they weren't, oh, yeah, that's just you. You know, I mean, they were the perfect man and the perfect woman. Again, the thing that we don't understand is perversion is insatiable. And so our perception was that would just be, you want to have sex all the time. No, it's gratifying. Would you have sex consistently? Yeah. I mean, 1 Corinthians 7 talks about that. That's an important part of a marriage relationship. Okay? But let me say this. It's not a consumptive part of a pure marriage relationship. It's not a consumptive part. Because it's satisfying. Okay? Is it an important part? Absolutely. A wondrous part? Absolutely. You know? But it's satisfying and gratifying and fulfilling. When there's purity. Okay? When there's purity and when there's holiness. And I can't emphasize that enough. Tragically, I know that personally. Okay? Tragically. That, you know, my wife and I, as most married couples, not to justify it, but as most couples, even growing up in the church, they go into marriage with a bunch of sexual baggage. Okay? And they're told that, well, just sign here on the dotted line, get married, and it'll all go away. And now you can have holy and righteous sex with your wife, and you don't have to worry about everything. Don't worry about that. Just say you're sorry and ask God to forgive you, and it's all good. And your life's a mess. And your sexuality suffers. Most couples struggle with sexual baggage. Most. Because purity and holiness, those aren't talked about. We don't deal with those. Right? Those are like old term Puritan things or something, and those guys are weird, you know? No. Purity and holiness and sexuality is imperative for satisfaction, for fulfillment, for completeness. It wasn't until my wife and I realized that we'd never really dealt with a lot of sexual baggage. And finally began to deal with the hard dealing with sexual immorality, because it takes work. It takes willingness. It takes tears. It takes brokenheartedness. It takes a willing effort to come together and deal. That we were able to be naked and unashamed in purity and holiness in our relationship and sexuality. Where it was, again, as the garden intended, just her and me and God in sexuality. Because until you deal with that, I guarantee you, the enemy will bring into your relationship, will bring other people, other things, and your marriage bed will be defiled. And it's very important that we get to that point of, most people don't start, and so they get used to their marriage bed being defiled. And there's a mess, and they've, pardon me, defecated in their bed. And pretty soon, you know, it's like when the dog starts peeing in the house, man. Pretty soon you don't notice it, right? Pretty soon people might walk in and go, oh my gosh, but you're used to it, because that seems normal. And it's the same thing with a marriage bed. Most marriage beds are defiled. Don't need to be. God has a way of escape. Jesus died to redeem our marriage beds. Okay? Best off, we don't defile our marriage beds, we redeem it prior to being married. Best case scenario. Okay? And that they remain pure and they remain holy. Otherwise, there's still great hope. God desires to redeem your marriage bed. So it's pure and it's holy. And it's satisfying. And you can be naked and unashamed and happy and pick fruit and eat it. Right? It's a good thing. It's a wondrous thing. So for clarity purposes, I guess, and I think the discussion is good, we need to be careful because the world is throwing things at us. What is marriage? It's two people committed to each other for life. Doesn't matter if they're the same sex. Really? This is the authority, by the way. And we have to go back. This is the authority. We don't subjectively determine right and wrong. Okay? That's what our culture says. Right and wrong is subjective. We can determine what it is based on what we want. Okay? No. God does not change. His heart does not change. This is what determines right and wrong. This actually God. But this happens to be His Word. This happens to be truth, okay? And that is what we have to hold as our standard. If we don't hold as our standard, if somebody in here does not hold that as your standard for right and wrong, we're on a real different page and we're in trouble. We need to deal with that. Okay? Because this is the standard. Is this absolute, all of truth contained in this Bible? No. No. This is the written word. This is part, in fact, I would have to say, being an infinite God, a very small part of the heart of God. But nonetheless, an absolute part of the heart of God. An absolute part of the heart of God. God says marriage is between a man and a woman. God says marriage is for life, forever. God says that that commitment and that vow is the foundation, is a foundation for sexuality. That happens first. That commitment says, this is forever. In moving into sexuality, you know, and you guys need to deal with it, with your children. We need to begin to glorify and exalt and hold up virginity. Virginity is a good thing. That's not passé. That's not backwards. The way our culture is going, it's a lost thing. Not even held as important. In fact, most of us are trashed by it. Most all of us are trashed by it on some level, okay? But we can be redeemed in our thinking, and we need to be redeemed in our thinking. This next generation doesn't have to be cursed by immorality. And unless we aggressively, willingly, purposely address God's heart on sexuality, they will be. There is not a day they will go by living in this culture, going to school, where they will not be bombarded by lies about sexuality. Period. In the songs, in the music, on the street, in the dress of our culture, everything about it. It will conform them to immorality. Unless we purposely and aggressively speak truth against that darkness. And the only way we're going to speak truth is if we know truth, and we believe truth, and we know it from the depths of our heart. Not with our mouth. Don't have sex until you get married. That's about worthless. Okay? Truth? Yeah, good truth. But saying that without understanding God's heart in it, what His purpose is, what His design is a lie. And look at already in our time. Look at, you know, our president of the United States just confirmed that sex, that marriage can be constituted by two same-sex people in homosexuality. That's what he said. That's legality in this country. That's moving fast in the wrong direction. Moving real fast. So our children are going to grow up thinking legal marriage, that's marriage. That's marriage. What are we going to do to combat that? And tell you what, it's not necessarily going to go well when we do, right? We're going to be seen as what? Bigots. What? Intolerant. Yeah. I mean, it is going to become, we have to come against. Because if the enemy can continue to go down the road he is, we're done. We're done. And we're going there fast. Okay? He doesn't have to, you know, when we were kids, I mean, the great fear of the destruction of America was a nuclear bomb sent from Russia. That's a great fear. That's not the great fear. And that's not the scary thing. The scary thing is the acceptance of immorality, is the destruction of marriage. Let me tell you what, that is more nuclear, more destructive than any bomb put down. If he can ruin God's view of marriage, marriage is the representation of our relationship with God. We have a misunderstanding of what marriage looks like. We have a misunderstanding of what our relationship with God looks like. Marriage is our relationship with Christ in the church. That is how God set it up from day one. God in the garden, in His foreknowledge, understood what was going to happen. He instituted marriage in order to represent He uses the same word, to know. To know is the same word He used for sexuality between a husband and a wife. He uses that for our relationship with Him. That level of intimacy, of becoming one. You throw immorality in that and impurity into that, what's our relationship with Him going to be seen as? Muddled. Skewed. Wrong. We aren't going to have a right perspective. Let me just tell you, if we do not aggressively go after what is God's heart on sexuality, what is God's heart on marriage, our children are doomed to the same fate and worse that we were. And it's never too late with God. Right? Do not listen to the lies of the enemy that say, well, I guess I screwed up. Because if so, I'd be curled up in a pile under this chair. Okay? Because I screwed up. I was not obedient to God. And I trashed my children in the process. But God is a God of redemption. God is a God of forgiveness. And I will fight till I die to speak truth and put truth, light against darkness. Because there's only one way for darkness to flee. The Bible says that's light. Okay? We have to be children, people of the light, of the truth. And be willing. And let me tell you what, we will, even within the church, divorce is so acceptable within the church because we come up with the lie of immorality, and we didn't go there today. We went there last week, but we came up with a lie that immorality or sexual unfaithfulness is grounds for divorce. That's a lie. That's not what Jesus said. Okay? We talked about that last week. But the church accepts that so strongly that to say otherwise, we will become against. Just like Jesus was come against by the Pharisees here. They wanted a way out. Jesus did not say there's an exception clause. That is not what He says. Again, He said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, sexual immorality, fornication, that sexuality outside of marriage, and marries another, commits adultery. Again, two different words. Two different words that Jesus used purposely to speak of. Again, just for clarity purposes, he doesn't use that exception clause when he speaks of this in Luke or in Mark, right? No, he doesn't. Okay? But here he does. Why does he do that? Because there's a very big deal made about Joseph and Mary and Jesus. Jesus was called a bastard child. Jesus said, you were born in immorality. Your mother was pregnant before they got married. And he's clear, in Matthew's clear to describe that Joseph, rightfully, as a righteous man, as a man who was right with God, being led by the Spirit of God, was going to put Mary away quietly, write her a certificate of divorce prior to the consummation of their marriage, prior to them becoming one flesh, right? He was going to divorce his wife. Was that a valid thing to do and a right thing to do? That was. Jesus says it right here, that she was found to be immoral during the betrothal period before they became one flesh. He wasn't mocking, beating her up. He wanted to do it quietly to put her away. I'm sure his heart was broken. Fortunately, the Holy Spirit didn't let it go long. He said, no, Joseph, wait a minute. She was not. She's still a virgin. She was not immoral. She did not act immorally in doing this. God, the Holy Spirit of God, has caused her to be pregnant in a supernatural, miraculous way. Doing it. And Joseph said, okay. And Matthew is specifically addressing that in this case. Okay? That's why he uses two different words distinctly doing that. During the betrothal period, she was found to be immoral or unfaithful. then you can write her a certificate of divorce because, again, you had already entered the marriage contract in the betrothal period. Okay? You'd already entered the marriage contract. And the only way to break that was a certificate of divorce in doing that. Okay? He says, once you have been joined together, it's for life. Let no man separate. You become one flesh. And he's clear about that. In Romans chapter 7, he's very clear. He says the only thing that breaks that relationship is death. Well, the first part of Romans 7, he says that a woman is bound to her husband as long as she lives. As long as he lives. When he dies, she's free from that. But as long as she lives, she's bound to him. So if she's joined to another man while they are still bound together, and be clear, that's interesting because that's a different word for joined. That's a different Greek word for joined, okay? That word does not mean glued or put in a yoke. That word just means coming together. Yeah. God does not see that as glue or a yoke. In doing that. And Paul, specifically, when he uses that word three times there, he uses a different word for joined, even though in our English language it says the same word joined. But he's not talking about that they are glued together like God does in sexual union and marriage. He's not talking about that they are put in a yoke side by side forever, like Jesus is talking about, to pull together as long as they both live on doing it. He's saying that they come together. Sexually is the word for join there. Join to another man. She commits adultery. Is what it says. And you say, well, David, you're just an extremist. It's not what you mean. Really? How did the disciples react? What did they say? And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, what? And this is, it's always telling. It's always important in telling to look at the people around him reaction. Because we culturally oftentimes try to interpret what he says and it means looks different. And all of a sudden the people react in a way and you're going, what are they? They tell us what he meant and that they understood what he meant. What did the disciples say? The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. It's a big statement. In other words, there's no way out? Now, be clear, we tend to think there's for fear of diminishing, I do not want to diminish, but let me tell you what. There are other wretched states of existence besides sexual immorality in a marriage. It can be terrible and ugly. Every day! Because of sin. Because of rebellion. Because of selfishness. Jesus said, there's no way out. His disciples understood that. There's no way out. You're stuck in that. We don't like that. We want to say, well, we can always get them to have an affair then, and then we're free. Right? That's what we say in our culture. That's what the good Christians even say. Other people just say, whatever, I don't like you anymore. I'm out of here. Just like they did in that day. Because you're going to live the rest of your life together in God's heart, in God's mind, in God's eyes. Okay? He goes through a little thing, and I'll stop on this. He goes through a little deal. He says, but he said to them, he said, well, not all men can accept this statement that it's better not to get married. But only those to whom it has been given. I don't want to diminish because I think what we've talked about is a very critical thing that to me it's just chipping a little piece of ice off this iceberg that needs to be addressed. Because it needs to be addressed. And if you don't agree, I understand. If you don't agree with what I'm saying, I understand. But don't leave it lie. Please, do not leave it lie. For the state of your soul, and your children's soul, and the people around you's soul, do not leave it lie. Come and say, David, I don't agree with that, or I don't think that's true, or that doesn't seem to be the way it is, or this is what it seems like the Bible says. However you want to do it, let's do it. Okay? But, he does say to them, he says, and I just kind of like to be done with it so we can move on. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him have it. Why does Jesus do these things? You know? He says these things that are just, really? I mean, some of it is cultural understanding. Jesus was addressing, there was lots of eunuchs, made eunuchs in that day. In Herod's court, guaranteed there was eunuchs. Okay? That when slaves were often made eunuchs, they emasculated them. They cut their balls off. Okay? Literally. Okay? They didn't do nice vasectomies where they just tied the tubes. Okay? They did cut them off, and that was the deal. So that they did not produce testosterone, so they had no sexual drive, so that they were trusted and would not impregnate the women in the court. Okay? Eunuchs were made eunuchs by men. Now, this implies that some were born without testicles, and it implies that some cut their own testicles off. Right? That's what it would seem to be. I don't think that's what it implies. As best as I can dig, I don't think that's what it's saying. Okay? Now, how does that happen? Well, I reckon both of them have happened. You know, particularly, I mean, we've all heard of the horror stories in Catholic priests, right? Who were, you know, supposedly supposed to be celibate and doing it, and they struggled with sexual sin, and to the point where they went near crazy. And, you know, there's horror stories of such things. Okay? Is that God's heart and intention? No. No. That's not God's heart and intention. I believe that he's implying that a eunuch is somebody who does not have sexual desire. Who does not struggle with sexual desire, does not have sexual desire, okay? I believe that there are some potentially who were born that way, and I believe that there are some who have made themselves. Paul says it's a high calling. He doesn't say it's a high calling to castrate yourself, okay? He says it's a high calling to remain single. I think this is a very hard thing for us to understand in our culture, because we are so sexually fervent. We think that seems like a horror story. And we have all been sexually fervent from the time we reached puberty, because that's acceptable in our culture, and that's what pushes everything. So it seems like that would be a torturous way to live. At this point, I'm pretty convinced of this, that if you deal with sexuality and purity and holiness and obedience to God, that feeling of insatiable desire for sexuality can go away. Okay? The problem is we keep teasing and toying and playing with it. You know? All of us know that have struggled with sexual immorality in our singleness and in our marriages, that have struggled with lust and masturbation and doing that, know that the fight is somewhat physical, but the fight's predominantly mental. The fight is a mental one. When we begin to let our mind wander and be enticed and think about the propensity and the ability to have this euphoric adrenaline rush that we want to have. And it becomes consumptive in our lives. And it becomes consumptive to the point where we enter in sin. Paul talks about that. That is not dealing with it according to God's way. Okay? That is not being obedient to God. Because, again, sexual immorality, thinking of somebody besides your wife or your husband, participating in sexuality with someone besides your wife and husband, Jesus says is adultery. Okay? So, if we're not willing to be conformed to that, we just say it's normal, it's natural, it's everything, it's this, that, don't talk about it, let's just go on, let's just sing a song or something. Okay? This is really uncomfortable. It's not what he says. He says that we're to see it from his perspective, live in it, and act in it in perspective. In his perspective. So, if God doesn't want you to be married, you better be shut down sexually. Period. Okay? Period. If God does not want you to be married. If you've chosen to be the life of singleness in order to be obedient to God, that doesn't mean you chose a life of excruciating sexual frustration. That's not what it means. Okay? These day and ages, it seems preposterous to us that we would do it, but we don't understand slavery, and we don't understand masters, and we don't understand making eunuchs out of people. Seems pretty profoundly bad. I do think when some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked him, but Jesus said, "Let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. I think that's fitting. We talked about what that meant, what it meant to be a child. I hope it had as profound an effect on you as it did on me. That's had a profound effect the last couple months on me about what it means to be a child in relationship to God, my Father. I think it's also fitting. It's amazing to me because who are those who are most greatly trashed by divorce? It's fitting that that he just finished speaking about divorce firmly, absolutely, and he has compassion for the children. Because children are trashed by divorce. We know this. I mean, the odds are, the stats are, if your parents divorce, you're going to divorce. That's what the odds are. I mean, it's very, very difficult to break that cycle. What you find acceptable behavior in your parents, you will do. And when you see your parents do something, it doesn't mean if it's abuse, if it's divorce, if it's materialism, if it's whatever, you will find that acceptable. And divorce has become a rampant cancer that we find acceptable because of generational sin in our culture. So we didn't, I don't know. Is there still? Well, I can't imagine there's not. Is there any food for thought there about what constitutes marriage? Because we better have a very firm in our mind understanding of what constitutes a biblical marriage, or we're in trouble in our culture because it is screaming and yelling lies. It is screaming and yelling lies about what is marriage. Okay, and our kids are hearing it. They can't help but hear it. The next generation is hearing it. And pretty soon, you know, it's my fear. It's why I went to watch that movie Noah when it came out. Knowing full well it was just full blasphemous. Intentionally blasphemous by the guy who did it, okay? But what is profoundly tragic and scary to me and why I wanted to go see it, there is a generation who will believe that is the story of Noah. Because they have not had a biblical perspective. Because they have not been taught the true story of Noah, the biblical account of Noah. That is the account of Noah in their minds. And they will think that, and they will believe that, because they don't have anything to balance. It is no different on marriage and sexuality. If we do not radically come against and balance and teach our children what truth is, and teach this next generation what truth is, they're going to believe the lie. And the result will be disastrous.
Connect, and you need God to build that in there for that, to bring us in the home, to have that, that you don't have with anybody else.
I think it's one of the great failings of conservative evangelicalism, and that's kind of across the board of denominationalism in our country, is the hypocrisy and lie that we've taught, that we as a generation were taught, and we're continuing to teach in that by the saying of a prayer, by the making of an outward statement that I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, that I'm saved. And it doesn't matter what my life looks like. I mean, that's just maybe to my benefit, or, you know, I get less treasures or more things or not. But I'm saved because I said the prayer and I was baptized. That is a terrible lie. Terrible lie that has caused people to say, well, guess you're saved, I'm saved, I might as well say that. Might as well have that life insurance policy in case I need it, and I can still live for myself, and it's okay. The only way to appropriate the death and power and resurrection and saving power of the work that Jesus did on the cross is by dying, is by surrendering to Him, is by being baptized, being immersed fully into His death. It's a lie to say, because I intellectually gave assent to truth, that I'm saved. That's a lie. It's no different than what we say to our children when we say, they all know, we said, until death doeth part. We still speak Elizabethan English in that, don't we? Until death doeth part. You know, that we in our marriage ceremonies, and our kids know that we did that. And then what do? Quit. What does it mean to him? What says the most? What is the most powerful about what is true?
I think also that if you are divorced, if you are married, if God offers us to stay the same way you are, and if God can do that, and that, just like all of us, many of our sins, that God can take me and give me some ashes, other questions, yeah, I'm so confident then that God can still redeem. It's not like,
that's the issue. Here we are now. But for the grace of God. And it's where we go now. What do I do now? How do I live my life now? Do I live my life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ? That's the issue. No matter what our state, that's the issue. Do I live my life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Because you are the Redeemer. And I thank you for that. I thank you for longing and desiring, I don't know why, but you do relentlessly pursue us in the pit. And the mud and the mire and the sin that we've dug ourselves into, and desire to pull us out and redeem us and have an intimate relationship with us. You've made a way. You've made a way of escape. And I thank you for that. I thank you for being that loving of a dad. A loving dad that wants to welcome all of us on some level as prodigals home. And throw a feast and celebrate. God, I ask you to cause us to realize that there is no, the enemy would want us to believe that we have tarnished and trashed and destroyed so much of our life that what difference does it make? That's a lie. You want to wash us white as snow, and sin continues to devastate and destroy. God, causes us to realize that now is the time to surrender to your grace, to your mercy, to your lordship, to your judgment, to your love. Now is the time. And spend the rest of our days on this earth singing praises for your forgiveness, for your restoration, for your renewing. I thank you. I thank you that we can know that. It's all because of you, Jesus, and I thank you. Amen.